Bless you, Lord, for satisfying our hearts thus far. And it is in your presence is fullness of joy, and your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And Lord, you have certainly blessed us thus far. Continue to give us your word, and may it go in deep places. As my brother prayed, may it be absorbed. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians 15. If you want a review of the rest of the epistle, you can listen to the other 14 or so messages online. I would always give reviews, but I want to get right into this. And Lord willing, we'll get through the first half of this long chapter this evening. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. When we have the word now throughout 1 Corinthians, it's often a topic change. And it's very easy to see. We've left off from chapters 12 and 14, which were about being spiritual and the manifestations of those who are spiritual, and we move into a as I brought up, a pillar of the faith, a core doctrine, and that is that the one that stands out in our faith, Jesus Christ, is not like the others of other religions who died, and their tombs are venerated. We do not have a tomb that was immediately venerated. They may have some today that they suppose was. But the fact that there was not a venerated tomb in the early days of the followers of Christ is yet another proof that the resurrection was what they valued. And the resurrection indeed did occur. And it changed the course of human history. And so the Apostle Paul is basically getting back to basics, or to brass tacks here in this chapter. And he would remind them, verse 1, of the good news, or the proclamation of Christianity that was preached, which they had received. So they were saved. They heard the good news. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. The good news entails the bad news in that we're utterly lost, and there was one that came and took the penalty for us. That's the death, the crucifixion. But because there was no sin, there was no guilt to be found in him, death could not hold him, and so Jesus raised. And now, to complete the good news, whoever receives his work, the work of Jesus Christ, that is to say a perfect life, an atoning, substitutionary death, and then the resurrection, then is saved. So that was the message that Paul preached. That was way back when they got saved. And so let's go back to the beginning. And you stand in it. Verse 2, and you are being saved. And so it's a dynamic work. You heard the good news, and the new life began. You continue to stand in that place. You continue to receive the value of the gospel, and you're continuing to be saved. Verse 2, you're being saved. And then there's our typical condition that we find often enough in the New Testament. One of the biggest words in the Bible, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So there's a message that was given. You stand in it. It's salvific. It keeps you right. And you have to retain it. You have to embrace it. Otherwise, there's vanity. Otherwise, you've wasted a lot of time. Verse 3 now, we're going to look at, as basically this chapter is a defense or an apologetic of the resurrection. And so it's invaluable in terms of a doctrinal study one of the most important doctrines of Christianity. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance, protos in the Greek, something that is of extreme value, that is a necessity. I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And so Paul's first, like a lawyer trying to put evidence forth, his first bit of evidence towards the value of the resurrection that he has to defend, and we'll see why pretty soon, is the Scriptures. Scriptures, Scriptures, Scriptures. Scriptures are the main, is the main support to our faith. When one is saved, they have the Holy Spirit, and then God went to great lengths to put things down in an objective fashion, not something that is all just experiential and subjective. We appreciate experiences, but the Scriptures are first, and we always bounce Scriptures or ideas or teachings off of the Scriptures. And so when Paul came to the Corinthians, he gave them the gospel, and then he gave them Scriptures, inevitably, to support the gospel that had been given. And that's the way it is with us. We get saved, we don't understand all of the Scriptures that are the foundation from which that message came forth, but we get saved, we believe, and then we begin to get into the Scriptures. And these Scriptures that were given by those inspired to write, the Holy Spirit inspired them to put these things down. And the Scriptures spoke. Now, of course, when Paul speaks of Scriptures, what is he alluding to? What would we call that now? The Old Testament. Of course, they didn't call it that, but that was the embodiment of the sacred text, the Old Testament, as we know it. And so looking back, there's plenty in the Old Testament that spoke of Christ dying. That was the aspect that his generation wanted to ignore, because all they wanted was a conquering Messiah that would take over Rome. They didn't want the suffering Messiah, which has equal placement in the Scriptures. Isaiah 53, of course, comes to mind. Of God's suffering servant that would be like a lamb for the slaughter and would atone for many. But, of course, you can go way back to Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3, one of the very first, I think it is the first messianic prophecy, is that out of the seed of a woman would come one that would crush the head of the serpent, but in doing so, his heel would be bruised. And of course Jesus did destroy the works of the devil, and he endured a lot of pain in doing so. So plenty of Scriptures, and Paul would have, just like Jesus when he rose from the dead, this is convenient, and two of those disciples were walking to Emmaus, and he said, why are you in this condition, or haven't you heard? And Jesus began to open the Scriptures to them, and their hearts burned. It wasn't an academic exercise. Their hearts burned within them. And then when Jesus later got with the larger group, he opened to them the law, the Psalms, the prophets, which all spoke, which was what Paul's saying right here, all spoke of the fact that Christ would die and be buried, Psalm 16. Sheol could not hold him. The earth could not contain him. He had to be released. And that he was raised on the third day. Now, there's no specific passage in the Old Testament or the Scriptures that have the word or the literal phrase, the third day. But basically, it's talking about death and resurrection. And we know that happened on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures. So not only was there this historical evidence, which history is very important. History is always God's narrative, or capital H, his story. And he's given us plenty of history as support and evidence to truth. But then there's also some experience, verse 5. And this is, of course, history coupled with experience. And that he appeared, Jesus appeared to Cephas, that is Peter. Peter was the first one to the tomb, and he would appear to him inevitably. And then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared, so you got scripture, scripture, scriptures, then appeared, verse 7. Then he appeared to James. Now this would be James, the half-brother of Jesus. This would not be James, the son of Zebedee, even though he did appear to him as part of the 12, or actually the 11 at that point, but labeling it the apostles, the 12. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born. The Greek is like unto a premature birth, so a birth that kind of happened in a strange way is the way I take it. He appeared also to me. And so the lot of appearances, and so the lawyer brings up the history, the scriptures, and he brings up personal testimony, which is history coupled with experience. And then Paul does a little bit of a personal digression, like an aside here. He comments on himself, verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Now, many wonder, in terms of the Apostle Paul, what was the thorn in the flesh that he speaks of in 2 Corinthians? And we'll never know until we get to the other side for absolute sure, but it could be perhaps this, that he always felt a little guilty, a little shameful, and even though, as we'll see, he could see himself properly, he still had a weakness that he just could not get over the persecution and the imprisoning, the torturing. Perhaps Stephen is part of that, the stoning of Stephen, of which he was supporting. But be that as it may, he considered himself the least, and it's good to have a humble assessment of oneself, but humility can become a false humility and go too far and be a negative. But whatever, he's certainly not bragging about himself. Verse 10, but by the grace of God, even though I did that, verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. Now remember, back in verse 2, he was concerned about them believing in vain. And we'll see why shortly. But God's grace towards the Apostle Paul was not empty. It had substance. It was fruitful. It was bringing forth value. His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, it's almost like compensation here. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. And so it's a very balanced perspective. You see weakness. You see guilt and shame and still labeling himself the least, and I've got to kind of compensate and make up for it. And perhaps this is why some who have a perfectionist mentality, they just can't get over their perceived or real faults and weaknesses, and so they always think they got to compensate. And all these apostles had weaknesses. They had temperaments. They had things they had to work through. But he could acknowledge God's grace. God's grace is at work. And I love that little passage in the Gospel of John. Grace upon grace. Grace is what makes up for the lack. Grace is the space in between that makes things nice. And when I'm weak, when I'm undone, here's what God does. He doesn't do law upon law and condemnation upon condemnation, and you never measure up, and what, you messed up again, you measured up again. God gives grace upon grace. And it's by God's grace that Paul is, though having weakness. By him I am what I am. And God's grace continues to work through me. And of course, that brings us back to 2 Corinthians, where that thorn was there. Please take this away. Please take this thorn away from me. Please relieve me of this thorn. And God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. And it appears that Paul would take that thorn to the end of his days and be fully relieved in glory. But he could be content. He could be content with that. But that's an aside. So this is an aside that Paul gives. And now we come back full circle, verse 11. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. And so you can circle back up now to verse number 1, where Paul talked about preaching and bringing them the message and the gospel. And all of these workers, whether it was him or whether it was any of the others that gave testimony to the resurrection, it's the same message. And this is a great little test of true Christian preaching or full gospel. Full gospel preaching takes in the whole work of Christ. It has Christ in his glorious incarnation, very God, very man. It has Christ in his work, being tempted yet without sin. Christ giving his life as a substitute, as a ransom for many. And Christ raising from the dead. And whoever believes on Jesus Christ shall be saved. That is the full gospel message. Any other message is anti-Christ. Any message that speaks of you in our good works, attaining to a certain level, or any message that points away from Jesus, that doesn't include Jesus, that doesn't make Christ prominent in glory, that preaches a good teacher, or a good prophet, or one that is dead and was mythologized, or a fiction was manufactured to by his disciples. Those are all antichrist. This is the true message. And so whenever you go here and there, or you tune in to speakers, you want to make sure you're getting the right message, the full gospel. And that's always promoting Jesus, always promoting the true Jesus. Verse 12, now we come to the occasion of this topic. Why did he bring all these things up? Now, perhaps it would be more convenient if he had said this first, then we know why he said all those other things. But he brings up the problem, verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, this was a huge stumbling block, particularly for Greeks. You may recall in the book of Acts when Paul was brought to Mars Hill and Paul began to preach Christ in a little bit of a different way. He used a different tact. He used some of their own poets, pagan poets, and a more natural version of that represented Jesus. But still, Jesus was the main message versus how a message would have been spoken to Jews using scripture, scripture, scripture. Well, Paul addressed them, and the Bible says in the book of Acts, chapter 17, that as soon as they heard of the resurrection, it turned most of them off. Because in the Greek mindset, this material world is faulty, it's flawed, it's not worth salvaging. And as Christians, you might say, well, isn't that kind of true? But a bodily resurrection was a hard pill to swallow for the Greek mindset. And so when Paul talked about Jesus raising and he could be touched, he still ate. We find that in the book of John. There was substance. Are you saying that that body, that horrible matter, that shouldn't matter, that he raised? And Paul saying, yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. He didn't come back as a spirit. That was a heresy in the early church, that Christ only appeared as a spirit, that the body is so wicked and anything material is bad and you can't have that back. No, that's not so. In fact, John opens one of his letters because of this heresy and this deception. He says, him whom we touched, him whom we seen, him whom we handled, the word of life. That's in 1 John chapter 1. So for the Corinthians here, they were susceptible, and obviously there had been some erroneous penetration into this church that the resurrection couldn't have occurred. And now some of these Christians, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? Now Paul brings up six objections. So once again, thinking in terms of apologetics, a defense, or in terms of like a lawyer presenting his case. We've got six I objects starting in verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ is raised from the dead. So the general principle is in verse 12, no resurrection. But Paul says if you follow that logic, what you're saying then is not only is there no resurrection of anybody, but you have to include Jesus in that. Objection number one, even Jesus is still dead. Verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Objection number two, if Jesus is dead, then we've wasted our time. Thanks a lot. We've been going out preaching this message, me, Peter, James, and many. They went forth. This is how the church grew, because they gave a witness to the resurrection of that dead prophet. There has to be, where there's smoke, there's fire. All these people said this. There has to be something with that. And then when they got saved and filled with the Holy Spirit, they said, absolutely, there's something to it. Because he not only lives, but he lives in me through the Holy Spirit. And so thanks a lot, guys, our preaching. We've been wasting our time. Third objection is found at the end of verse 14. And by the way, if our preaching's in vain, third objection, your faith is in vain. You're wasting your time. And so any Christians, any liberal theologians, and they exist, by the way, that would in some way dispute or deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ are only undermining the very faith that they purport to be a part of. Verse 14. Verse 15. Now we have another objection. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. And so not only are we wasting our time, but we are liars. You are making us to be liars. You're basically saying that we're blaspheming. We're misrepresenting God. And so Paul's really obviously taking it emotionally. He's very sensitive and defensive, as he should be on this point. Moving along, verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, and this just repeats some thoughts earlier. For the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. So this is, again, repeating some things already said. Verse 18 is a new objection. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If there's no resurrection, then they have just entered into oblivion. Welcome to annihilation of the soul. There is no afterlife. And as strange as that sounds, even in Jesus' day, there was one Jewish party And I'd never figured this out. How could you have the scriptures and be for Jehovah and not believe in angels, not believe in the afterlife, not believe in anything immaterial? Does anybody know the name of that group, by the way? There were the Sadducees, yes, indeed. So there were the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees loved the word. They just missed the author, strangely. That just shows you how the word can even become academic. But not if it's not here burning within you, you've missed something. And then you had the Pharisees and you had the Sadducees. And the Sadducees actually are the ones that gave the early church the most problems. Pharisees actually came on board. The Bible says in the book of Acts, there were Pharisees that believed in Jesus. Sadducees, not so. And the Sadducees, get ready for something lame here. The Sadducees were sad, you see, because all their hope was in this world. That's all there is. To me, that's misery. Some people live as though, hey, if that's all there is, let's live it up. But to me, that's sad. And as we'll see, I've got some good company. I'm in good company there. Verse 19. Here we are. Here's the last objection. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. King James says it better. We are of all men most miserable. The people that only have this world, they're miserable at the end of the day. I don't care what happy face they put on or how many happy pictures they put on their social media. There's an emptiness. This world cannot satisfy the soul of man. It wasn't designed to do so. Even before the fall, this world, it was the Creator that would satisfy the soul of his creation. The world was just a means through which the body could live to connect to the Creator. And it really hasn't changed. If only in this life, and you know, as Christians, this is where a lot of our sadness and depression and oppression can come from. And that is, if we're not doing the Colossians 1 through 4 exercise, or we're looking to things above and setting our mind on things above, then we have to focus on something else. There's no in between. And if we are so absorbed, I love that word, thanks Cameron, if we're so absorbed with the world, then little wonder that we get so sad and are people to be pitied, not people to be envied. Christians ought to be enviable people because we have a hope that goes beyond this world, and it ought to strike people as strange. And they ought to ask for an account of the hope that lies within, right? But not only are people of the world to be pitied, but if there's only hope in this life, misery. And misery loves company. People that are only looking in this life, they get together, birds of a feather. And yeah, things do stink. Yeah, and they start, my husband, or the work, the boss, or the church. If the church would just get its act together, misery. Why? Because they're focusing on things that are only seen in this world. But when one transcends the dark clouds of the world, they find the sunshine of God above it. And they go, wow, this is wonderful. And then they see the world for what it is, and yeah, it's... there's a lot of things wrong, but I'm not ruled by it. But I digress. Verse 20. Here's the thesis of the chapter. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. So contrary to the foolishness of some of you Christians getting swept away with error in saying there's no resurrection of the dead, in fact, you're wrong. Christ has been raised from the dead. Scripture says it. Witnesses support it, including Paul. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So not only has he transcended and bypassed the natural way, but there's others. He's the first of many who are going to follow. And ultimately, everybody has an afterlife, but the way of Christ is a positive, and he's the first fruit in that harvest, if you will. Verse 21, for as by man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. And so now some distinctions are made. The man Adam gave us a wonderful inheritance called death, I'm being sarcastic, and the man Christ, the second Adam, the last Adam, gave us a truly wonderful inheritance, that is eternal life. Verse 22, for as an Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Now that's not speaking of universalism. That's not saying that every human being, even though the first part of verse 22 is universal, the second part is conditional. You have to believe and embrace to be in that wonderful condition. Verse 23, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Jesus. So not now, not only is Paul defending the crux of Christianity, that is the resurrection, now he goes into an eschatological exposition, that is things of the end days, the last times. And Christ and what he went through in the past, death and resurrection, it portends or it speaks of what's coming when he comes. That is, there's going to be a resurrection of the just. The first fruits was like a sample of the final or the larger harvest to come. Jesus and some, the Bible says in Matthew that after Jesus rose, there were saints that came out of the grave, and they even appeared to people in Jerusalem. That would have been a spectacle. I thought he was dead. And then he took those as first fruits to his Father. Then at his coming, see in verse 23, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And that is those who raise at the resurrection of the just. And after that, unfortunately, there is a final resurrection. There's a resurrection of the unjust, or the resurrection of the of condemnation that Jesus talks about in John 5 and that Daniel talks about. In that last resurrection, which Paul isn't talking about that right now, but I'm just giving you the big picture. In that last resurrection, everybody that's held in hell as a waiting place is raised to be judged at the white throne judgment, and then they go to the lake of fire. So that's miserable. God forbid that anyone in here, anyone we know, goes through that. So coming back to this now, verse 24, then comes the end. When he, that is Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. When Jesus comes, he's going to come in a fiery way. He's going to make that fire look like just a firecracker compared to his fiery, 2 Thessalonians 1, his fiery appearance when he, look what it says here, this is brutal, even though we don't necessarily make the connections here. He's coming, and he's going to put his enemies. He's going to destroy, look at verse 24, every rule, every authority, every power, and he must reign until he's put all his enemies. So Jesus is going to reign. He's going to come. He's going to do a lot of destructive, hostile takeover. He'll reign for 1,000 years. Now, this is me reading in my prophetic thoughts, but it could work out different. But he is going to reign, of course. That's guaranteed. And then Satan is going to mount a rebellion, Revelation chapter 20, and then he's going to crush that like nothing. And then all things will be subjected. Verse 26, and there's one last enemy. I'm going to deal with one last enemy. That's death. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under the feet, under his feet, or the feet of Jesus. But when it says all things put in subjection, it's plain that he has accepted, that is, it's not God, when he says all things is put under subjection. Verse 28, when all things are subjected to Jesus, that is, everything comes into order like it should be. As it is in heaven, so will it be on earth. In heaven, everything is subjected to the Son. When Jesus says it, it's done. Those angels move like flames of fire. They move like lightning. Total order and conformity in the heavenlies. Earth is an exception. It's a horrid anomaly in the scheme of things because God's allowed a voluntary season. But eventually, everything, when he says it, it's done. If it's not done, it's dealt with quickly. And when it's all in proper order, look what it says here. When all things are subjected to Jesus, then the Son, Jesus himself, will also be subjected to him, to God, his Father, who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. And so I don't want to talk about that too long, but that's all very, very good. It'd be wonderful in the order. We want the new world order and utopia on earth. It's lame. It'll be short-lived no matter what is set up. But there is a new universal order that is coming. And it will be perfect, wonderful for us. Verse 29, otherwise, now two closing thoughts. It's getting late. Here's two more, like what about? So what about these things? Or so we could almost say two more objections. So he's not done. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on the behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Now, this is one of the top 10 scriptures in the New Testament. Like, what in the world is he talking about? And Corinthians has its share of them. Women with head coverings and different things. It's like, what is he talking about exactly? Well, apparently, and I'm not saying I have the absolute, I'm the absolute authority on this, but apparently, in this church, there was some type of practice, like a proxy baptism, of saints being baptized on the behalf of the dead, whether that was departed saints that had not been baptized, or whether that was even more ridiculously for the unsaved. Paul's just alluding to their practice. He's not advocating it. He's just saying, if you don't believe in resurrection, then why do you do that thing that you do? Verse 30 more personally. And oh, by the way, why are we in danger every hour? Think about it, guys. If there's no resurrection, why are we putting ourselves at such risk? It's madness. I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. It's like death by 1,000 paper cuts. Every day it's a new pain, a new trial. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. If there's no resurrection, why are we putting ourselves through all this nonstop crap? Verse 32, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Here's what we should conclude. We'll go Epicurean. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And so if there's no resurrection, and Paul's being pretty crude and critical here, he's basically calling his opponents at Ephesus, it's like they're animals. They operate just like animals. They're so unreasonable. They're reactionary. They attack with, they're all emotional and instinctive. And so he's not talking about beasts in a coliseum, okay? It's not to be translated that way. He's using a metaphor. These people are like animals. Why should I deal with a bunch of animalistic, crazed people if the dead are not raised? We might as well just conclude what pleasure-driven people conclude at the end of verse 32. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The correction. No. Verse 33, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. I would do a message just on that. That 1 Corinthians 15:33 needs to be meditated upon in our lives. What company? What influences? What spirits are we allowing? Bad company ruins good morals or corrupts character. So wake up, verse 34. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as it is right, and do not go on sinning. The error is sin. By hearing and propagating this, it's a reproof, just like Jesus to the church of Thyatira, and just like Jesus to the church of Pergamos. To the church of Pergamos, you've allowed these teachers that teach the doctrine of Balaam, that are all about material gain. You've listened to them, and I reprove you. To the church of Thyatira, Jesus said, you allow that woman Jezebel to teach about sexual immorality and liberalism, and I'm going to punish you harshly. You can read those in Revelation 2. Well, that's what Paul does. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as it is right. Do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. If you don't acknowledge the resurrection, you are like a preschooler. You've gone backwards. It's like you think you have knowledge. You think you're advanced. But actually, you've become a spiritual idiot. You have no knowledge of God. Anybody think Paul's passionate, by the way, about this topic of the resurrection? Sometimes we read things so quick and we don't maybe catch some of the emotion and the edginess that's going on. You have no knowledge, and I say this is absolutely a shame. So wake up. And so we're going to stop there. I'm going to give three quick takes, and then we'll talk. Three things I jotted down. Verse 1 and 2, salvation is a continual work. I'm saved, I'm being saved. When I die, I'm fully delivered from everything that works against that salvation. So abide and stand in that salvation. Stay in the boat. We're on a journey. Number 2, this is a little bit of a biblical interpretation thought. Biblical interpretation, how do we interpret scriptures? Now, I brought up that questionable passage. I think it was verse 29 about the baptism of the dead. How many of you have read that and wondered, what is he talking about there? One person. So are you the only one who's read 1 Corinthians 15? Oh, okay. Sorry about that. 2, 3. Okay. Acknowledgement doesn't imply endorsement. So there are literally people that have lifted that by Paul bringing that up, and they do indeed do proxy baptisms. You can take things so literal. It's like this, a great principle to remember when you're interpreting the Bible. Description does not imply prescription. Just because something's described in the Word of God doesn't mean that it's being prescribed to do this. And the book of Acts really gets abused in that way. Things are described. There were 7 deacons, and so now every church has to have 7 deacons. Just because something's described doesn't mean it's prescribed. And that's where we can get out of whack, as we try to treat the Word of God, that everything that's there, we try to implement everything literally. And so that's an example, that verse 29, that you can get carried away. You know, there were people that I had heard this, I think it was in China or Cambodia, Christians, that they only had little pages, like little half pages of the scriptures, because they were illegal. And one group had the passage that Paul went blind, that Jesus blinded him, and then he was converted. And so their thought was, well, we are not truly converted until we go blind. See how things can get a little twisted, and we can have a description and assume a prescription. You got to be careful that, yes, there are prescriptions in the Bible, but not everything is that. Finally, the New Testament view of prioritizing eternity is rich in this section, particularly in terms of our suffering. When we suffer, if we have a proper view of eternity, it helps us in our suffering. Paul talks about dealing with these beasts in Ephesus, and if there's no resurrection, if there's no eternity, why in the world would I allow myself to go through all this? And it reminds me of Romans 8:18. For Paul considered that the sufferings of this world were not worthy to be compared to the glory that was going to be revealed, to eternity. Couldn't compare it to eternity. But if there's no resurrection, if there's nothing beyond this life, then just have at it. Party till you drop, and because you're going to drop, so party and just enjoy everything, because this is it. That's just not the New Testament at all. New Testament is always positioning us towards eternity. It doesn't ignore the present. It just positions us in the present in the direction of eternity. And so that's some of my quick thoughts. I'd like to hear some of your thoughts.